If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. We're going to read the description of the Christian armor as we get started in our study tonight. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. I appreciate Will leading that song for us. It is the title of our lesson and kind of the theme of our lesson also as we're looking at sermons in the songs that we sing. We're going to talk about that song tonight, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And it's, of course, a beautiful song, and there's really kind of an interesting story behind it. So the song was written way back in 1749 by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley is known, along with his brother John Wesley, for being the founders of what became the Methodist Church. But Charles Wesley was an interesting man. There were either 18 or 19 children in the family, and he was either the last or the next to the last. But from my best understanding is that he was number 18 out of 19 children, born on December 8 of 1708 and then died in March 29th of 1788. But in his lifetime, he wrote over 6,500 songs. And many of them are still well known today, and there are several in our song books that we use and sing, some that we don't very often. But he's kind of the most prolific songwriter, I guess, you know, in history of the Christian religion, if you want to think of it in those terms. But this song, Soldiers of Christ Arise, of course, has been around for a long time, and it's been set to many different tunes, melodies. When I was looking online about it, I found at least 60 different melodies from different composers that had been used for that song. It's kind of like Amazing Grace. You know, you can sing that song to nearly any melody. Well, this song has been put to a bunch of different melodies, which is another interesting thing about these studies is to hear the same songs we know but with a totally different tune. It's kind of a strange thing to notice. But the one that's in our book was composed by a man named William B. Bradbury. He called the tune Kirkwood. But he was a man born in Maine in 1816, so quite a while after Wesley wrote the song. But he became an organist at the age of 15 and did a lot of interesting things in his life, too, teaching music schools and singing schools. He was responsible for getting the teaching of singing started in the public schools in Boston while he lived there. And he also composed a lot of music himself and published his music and other music and hymn books and all kinds of things. But he's probably most well known for writing the melody for Jesus Loves Me. And everybody knows Jesus Loves Me. In fact, in our songbook, we don't even have the notes for the chorus because everybody just knows it. It's just the words there. And so that melody, you know, that's known all over the world throughout all history was written by the same guy who wrote the melody for the song that we just sang. He got tuberculosis, and for the last couple of years of his life, he suffered from that and died in 1868. That's just kind of the background of the song, but I wanted to take a few minutes. We're going to read Ephesians 6, and then I want to talk a little bit about the Wesley brothers and a little bit about their story, because it is a part of, you know, church history that's worth noting and thinking about. But the foundation of that song and the theme of it and what it's all about is the Christian armor here in Ephesians 6. So in verse number 10, Paul describes that to us. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so we have the description there of the Christian armor, the different aspects that, you know, we are to put on and to wear as children of God, so that we will be able to stand against our enemies, spiritual enemies. Obviously, he makes that clear, but enemies nonetheless, just as real, even though they're in the spiritual realm. And by the way, the fact that he says, you know, we're not struggling against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places, just because our battle is a spiritual one and in the spiritual realm, doesn't mean that it doesn't have physical manifestations or conflicts. And obviously, we're not to fight physically over, you know, the gospel of Christ. We don't convert people at the point of a sword like some religions do. But there are physical manifestations of this spiritual conflict. And that shows itself in persecution. You know, Christians really suffer for their faith. And so there are physical things that happen. But it also reminds us that even though this is a spiritual battle, those, you know, spirits of wickedness in high places are also in people who are in high places. And the rulers of the world, Satan is the prince of this world, and many of the rulers of this world are clearly able to be classified as wicked, evil people of darkness. And that's just becoming more and more apparent the more things that keep coming out of, you know, things going on in the news now and all the horrible corruption and vile and perverse things that people who have such power in our world have done and are continuing to do. That's the fight that we're engaged in. It's a spiritual battle, but it is entirely evil and wicked, and we have to stand up against that with our lives, with our example, and especially with teaching the gospel. And in order to do that, when you start to look into some of the things that are, you know, again, being made known in our world that have been going on for a long time, if you don't have this armor on, it'll tear you apart. You won't be able to sleep at night from things that have happened to children, of all things. It's horrible. And so this armor is our protection against those evil forces. And we better make sure we have it on because of the world that we live in and the reality of this fight and of this war. Well, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles especially, understood a little bit of that principle because of the world that they lived in. So way back then, 1527, you know, is the year that Henry VIII split from the Catholic Church because he wanted to divorce his wife that he didn't really love so he could marry a woman that he thought he did love, Anne Boleyn, and the Pope wouldn't allow it. So he said, fine, we'll just have our own church and I'll be the head of it. And then, of course, he was granted his divorce. But what happened is when Henry separated and started the Church of England, there were a lot of people who were upset with Catholicism and the Roman Catholic Church and all of its corruption and vileness and wickedness and things that just weren't biblical at all. And they wanted to reform it. So they thought, since he split and we're starting over here, maybe this will be an opportunity to reform. And so for a few years, they tried to do that. And finally, Henry VIII said, we're just going to make it just like the Roman Catholic Church, except I'm going to be the Pope, right? And so he wanted it to be just basically a duplicate. So it was all about political maneuvering and political power at the end of the day. But what happened is, of course, in the Catholic Church, Martin Luther came along and started his reforms to try to fix some of those things. Well, it was about 200 years later after that split that the Wesley brothers came along. And what Luther did for the Catholics, they tried to do for the Anglicans, for the Church of England. They wanted to reform it. They were not trying to get rid of the Church of England. They didn't want to start a new church. They just wanted to fix the problems that they saw in the Church of England. And so that was their goal. And when it came to their major issue, when they looked at the religion that they were seeing being practiced in England, it was very cold and ritualistic, formalistic, and they didn't want that. And so they began, you know, getting with other reformers and others who were kind of cast out of the church and so forth, who were seeking a, you know, what they called a religious experience, that you had to feel something or have a vision or those kinds of things. And so they were trying to introduce whatever you want to call it, some kind of liveliness to their worship and to their religion. But to do that, they took the Book of Prayer from the Church of England and the method that was described in it, and they began to follow it very strictly. And so at the time, they were still rather young men, and they were on college campuses studying. And so they would start these study groups, and they would teach those who were there, you know, we have to follow this pattern, this method that's in the Book of Prayer. So they were made fun of, and they called them Methodists because they followed the method so strictly. And that was kind of the beginning of persecution that they would endure. And so they would go to different groups and take a little from here and a little from there. They rejected Calvinism for the most part. There are a couple parts of it that they accepted, but they remained Arminian, that man has free will. Our salvation is not predetermined by God. So they were kind of against everybody in some sense, and because of that, they faced strong opposition and persecution. And I think that's part of the background of this song, that they understood they were in a battle and in a fight, and that you had to put on your armor, and you had to stand up and be ready to be attacked for what you believe in. And obviously what they believed in was not Bible doctrine. They were still a long way from the truth of Scripture. They were headed in the right direction in some of the things that they taught, but they never would go far enough in just going back to the Bible. They still tried to hold on to too many of the traditions of the church that they were a part of. And one of those was instrumental music. So all of these songs that, you know, Wesley wrote were in the context of being sung with instrumental music because it had become so prevalent at this time. Well, Charles Wesley died in 1788, and 2 years later, his brother John died in 1790. And all of the time they'd been preaching and teaching, they instructed their followers not to leave the Church of England. But after they died, just 5 years later in 1795, they did just that. They separated, and they became known as the Methodists. And so this is where the Methodist Church comes from, the Wesleyan Church, and all of those different varieties of Methodism. It comes from these brothers trying to fix what they saw as problems in the Church of England, but not just going back to the Bible. So it is a man-made religion, though it was trying to reform. It didn't go all the way back to just doing what the Bible says. But it's from that background that this song comes, along with all the others that that he wrote. So I want us to think about the lyrics, and I'm not going to read all of them, because it basically goes through the Christian armor. It starts by telling us to put our armor on and to stand in the Lord's strength, the strength that he supplies, and that we can be conquerors. And not just conquerors, but more than conquerors, which of course is biblical. But I do want us to notice that it says in the third stanza, stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. That word panoply is the word that's used for the armor of God. So when the Bible talks about the armor of God, that idea of panoply is there in the text. And what it refers to is all the different pieces of the Christian armor. And so the panoply is, you know, everything. You can't just wear the helmet of salvation and leave behind the sword of the Spirit or the shield of faith. You have to have all the pieces of the armor. But when we put on all of those pieces of armor and do all the things that Paul talks about here, then we're ready for the fight and for the battle, and we will be victorious. And so when he says, you know, leave no unguarded place, the armor covers everything, all the vital organs, obviously spiritually, but it's meant to protect us from our enemy. So he says in the song, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. And so it's not physical armor, but spiritual. And so when we take every virtue, every grace, that fortifies us. And again, we're able to fight the battle. And then he says that having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. One version that I saw said, "Stand complete at last." So I don't know if what the difference is, but there are different versions of the song. But I did want to point out that most of the modern versions of this song end there with that statement. And it's a good ending point, especially when the tradition is, you know, to sing first and last verse. If you went on to these other verses that are there, it wouldn't kind of end the same way. So most of them stop there. But Wesley wrote at least four other verses to the song, which I think are very important, because when we study the Christian armor, it's, you know, about all of those pieces, the helmet and the breastplate and all of that, but it's also about prayer. And the end of the Christian armor is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so there's a lot of emphasis on prayer, that yes, we have to guard ourselves and we have to stand in the Lord's strength, but we also have to pray. And the last verses that he wrote to this song are all emphasizing that part of the armor, prayer. So they're on the outline, but it says this. First of all, pray without ceasing, pray. Your captain gives the word. His summons cheerfully obey and call upon the Lord. To God your every want in instant prayer display. Pray always, pray and never faint. Pray without ceasing, pray. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. And then he ends by saying, still let the Spirit cry and all his soldiers come. Till Christ the Lord descends from high and takes his conquerors, or the conquerors, home. And so after the emphasis on the armor and standing and fighting, there are, you know, four stanzas there that emphasize prayer. So nearly as much as the rest of the song is all about praying and the importance of praying in this spiritual conflict that we're in. And then he ends by saying, having done all of that and fighting these battles and winning these battles and overcoming the enemy, there's this warning and encouragement that this command to arise and to come forth to the battle is going to continue until the Lord returns. That even though we win victories and we overcome the enemy, the war's not over until Jesus comes back. And so soldiers of Christ arise is not just for John Wesley and Charles Wesley in their battles that they were fighting. It's for all Christians everywhere till the end of time. We have to keep fighting this good fight of faith. And that's certainly something that the Bible teaches us. And we want to talk about that for the rest of our time together. So I want us to look at it in two aspects. Number one, we'll talk about the Lord's army, and then we'll talk about what it means to be a soldier of Christ as the Bible reveals that to us. So we'll quickly go through this part about the Lord's army because, you know, it's very simple principles, but important to understand. God describes us, his people, as an army, and he gives us the instructions or the description of this armed body that we are very clearly in Scripture. First of all, he tells us that his army is made up of volunteers. There's no draft. You're not conscripted into the Lord's service. He doesn't make anyone join his side or fight for him. It's an entirely volunteer army. And that's why the great invitation is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an invitation to come. We don't have to, and we'll suffer the consequences if we don't, but the Lord only has volunteers in his army. And all of those volunteers are men and women of understanding. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And the emphasis there in this point is, it's he that believeth and is baptized. To be a part of the Lord's army, you have to volunteer. And to be able to volunteer, you have to understand what you're doing. So infants cannot be baptized into the Lord's church, into the Lord's army, because they don't believe, they don't understand what they're doing. One of the key doctrines of the Methodist Church is infant baptism. So even though they reject the idea that our salvation is predetermined by God, they believe man has free will, they also believe that we are born inheriting sin from Adam and Eve. So babies need to be baptized. But babies don't believe. They can't understand. They don't know what they're doing. And you can't join the Lord's army without having understanding. In Luke 14, 26 through 28, and it's really a long passage there, but Jesus talks about the importance of counting the cost. And he talks about, you know, if you're not willing to love him more than father and mother and sister and all of that, then you can't be his disciple. And he gives the example of a man building a tower. And he says before he does it, he counts the cost to make sure he has enough. So if we're going to enter the Lord's army, we have to first count the cost. We know what we're getting into, the kind of battle that it is, what's required of us, and all of those things. So to be a part of the Lord's army, you have to volunteer with understanding of what you're doing. And so obeying the gospel comes from hearing God's word and believing the truth of what it teaches. And then thirdly, of course, to be in the Lord's army, you have to meet the conditions of enlistment. And that is, upon hearing and believing the truth, you have to obey. Repent of sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You have to confess your faith in Christ, like the Ethiopian in Acts 8:37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And of course, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Again, that we read in Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:27, all the other verses that we know. But to enter into the Lord's army, you have to meet those conditions. So someone who didn't meet the physical requirements to be a part of the United States Army, you know, was rejected, and you couldn't join up. You couldn't be a part. It's the same way with the Lord's church. We volunteer for service, but we have to meet the conditions to be enlisted. And that's God's plan of salvation. And then, of course, when we do that, as a part of that army now, as a soldier, we have to maintain the proper priorities. Matthew 6:33 that we talked about this morning, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we're going to be a part of the Lord's army, his army and his service and his work has to be our priority, or we're not going to be a very good soldier. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2. In verse number 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so the Christian doesn't become entangled in this world and let it become our priority, because then we can't be a good and faithful soldier of the Lord. He has to come first in all that we do. And so we maintain the proper priority. We pledge ourselves to continue our training, right? You have to keep exercising every day so you keep up your strength. You have to, you know, shoot your weapon over and over again so you don't get out of practice, right? That's how it is in the Lord's army. We have to continue training. So 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10 reminds us about adding the Christian graces to our lives, right? So we add all of these things. We're growing in grace. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 talks about, as sincere babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And so we continue to read and study God's word. We add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. And so we have to maintain our training and keep learning and keep growing and disciplining ourselves as part of the army. And then, of course, we have to be obedient to the orders of the captain. And Jesus is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And so whatever he commands us to do, that's what we do, because we're soldiers in his army. So we assemble to worship as he's commanded us to do, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking it, but coming together. We worship in the way that he has commanded us to and authorized us to in the New Testament. The work that we do as Christians is that which is authorized, again, by the scriptures, in our benevolence, in our edification, and our evangelism. And then, of course, we teach his gospel. We go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All of those things are obeying the commands of our captain. And so we have to be willing to do that and, of course, be willing to engage and fight with the enemy. So 1 Timothy 6:12 talks about fighting the good fight of faith. And Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. And that's what we all need to be able to say at the end of our time on earth, that we fought that good fight, that we were engaged with the enemy. And so we were teaching the truth, we were talking to others about Jesus, and we were living in obedience to God's will to set an example for the world around us. And then as we do that, of course, we make sure that we're clothed in the proper armor. We're not going into battle without the proper material to protect us and to keep us safe. We're not putting our trust in ourselves, but in the Lord, and we're not neglecting prayer, as that Christian armor emphasized and as the song does as well. And so we make sure we're ready for the battle with the armor and doing those things that God has instructed. And then lastly, as we do all of this, our trust is always in the power of the Lord. Again, as Paul said several times there in that passage about the Christian armor, that we put our trust in his strength, the power of his might. And that reminds us of Hebrews 4 and verse 12, which says that the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So when we're trusting in the Lord's power, we recognize that that power is in his word. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and there's power in that word. And so when we engage the enemy in the fight, it's not about, you know, I'm smarter than you, or I have greater wisdom than you, or I know more than you do. It's about, this is what the Bible says. The way we defeat the enemy is the same way that Jesus did, by quoting scripture in Matthew chapter 4. We go to the word of God, and as long as we're teaching people God's word, there's power in that word to convert souls and to bring them out of Satan's kingdom and into the Lord's. But when we start teaching man's traditions and our opinions, then there's no power in any of that. And sadly, that's one of the things that the Wesleys failed to realize, because they continued teaching their beliefs and their traditions rather than just going back to what the word of God says. So as powerful as this song is, they didn't quite live up to, you know, what they were writing about here, because they didn't actually stand in the power of the Lord. They were still in the lack of power of human tradition. But if we want to be in the Lord's army, our trust has to be in him and in his word. So I want us to look at 2 Timothy 2 now, and we'll read through the chapter here and talk about this description given to us of a soldier of Christ. And Paul uses that language here along with some other illustrations. But as we think about being volunteer members of the Lord's army, understanding what we're doing, complying with his will, obeying our captain, this is some of the challenge of that, the challenges that we'll face and how we have to stand up to those. So first of all, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul teaches us that a soldier of Christ is strong. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So our strength is connected to grace, and we must never forget that. If you look in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So notice, we have a spirit of power. It's according to the power of God. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Paul talks about being a teacher and preacher of the gospel. And so our strength is connected to grace, the grace by which God saved us. We didn't deserve it. We hadn't done anything to earn it or merit it, but he provided the way anyway. even though it cost him the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And so through that grace, we are empowered with the truth of God's word, the truth of scripture, to be strong. And so we are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if we ever forget our dependence upon Christ and our need for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, then we grow weak. We become self-righteous and we think that the power is in ourself and we're ready to fall. That was the problem with the Pharisees and with their attitude. They thought they didn't need Jesus, and of course they suffered because of it. So a soldier of Christ is strong because he's in Christ and in the grace of Christ. And if we're going to do what verse 2 says, the things that Timothy had heard of Paul, he was to teach others. If we're going to teach others what we've learned from God's word, we must have strength. It takes strength. It takes being strong to talk to people about the Bible, and not just, you know, to overcome our timidness or shyness about talking to people or worrying that they might get angry or whatever, but to be able to answer their questions and to, you know, fend off error and to make sure people see the truth. You have to be strong in the faith to do that. And that's what a soldier is, and that's what a soldier does. But that strengthening takes exercise and discipline and study and all of those things. But that's who we are when we volunteer for the Lord's army. Secondly, we learn that a soldier of Christ is strict. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It's not going to be an easy life as a Christian. There are going to be hard things, difficult things, but a good soldier endures that. And you have to make, you know, a march that's miles and miles long and you don't get any rest, right? You don't want to do that, but you endure it because, you know, at the end you get to fight the enemy and, you know, win the victory. So we have to endure those things. Verse 4 says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And again, that's discipline, because we are always tempted to get entangled in worldly things, the things of the temporary and fleshly nature that we talked about this morning. Our priority has to be spiritual. And in order to maintain that kind of discipline, we have to exercise ourselves mentally and spiritually to stay true to our focus. Verse 5 says, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." So if you're going to run the race, you have to follow the rules, right? If we're going to live the Christian life, you have to follow the gospel. And there's no room for compromise. And there's no, "That doesn't apply to me, and it's okay for me to do this because of whatever." We have to abide by what the gospel teaches. Verse 6, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." So Paul says, notice there are three examples here of discipline. There's the soldier who doesn't entangle himself with the world. There's the athlete who plays by the rules. And then there's the farmer in verse 6 who plants the seed and then waits for the harvest. It doesn't happen immediately, and you have to weed the garden, and you have to, you know, do all the things that you do to fertilize to make sure there will be a harvest. So there's patience and there's endurance, but that all takes discipline, right? You can plant your seeds in the spring and then don't do anything to them, and you're probably not going to have a harvest in the fall. You'd have to do the work, and that's the principle here. And then Paul says, remember that, you know, these are facts. Jesus was of the seed of David, and Jesus was raised from the dead, and those things are absolutely true. And when I, Paul, tell people the truth, they call me an evildoer and they put me in prison. So if you're going to be a soldier of Christ, you have to be willing to endure those kinds of things. And that takes a strictness, a discipline in remaining true to the gospel. So he says in verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And so that reminds us of another song that we sing that tells us to look from the cross to the crown. And that's what Paul's doing here. Things are difficult, but he kept his eyes on the crown, on heaven, on eternal life, and was able to endure the hardships. So as a soldier, he was strict, disciplined in his service to the Lord, and we must be as well. In the third place, a soldier of Christ is secure. Verse 11 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And so there's some very strong promises in that passage that give us security, that if we die with Jesus, we will live with him. And so Paul was crucified with Christ, yet he still lived, and he knew that living faithfully, he would have a home in heaven. And we have that same assurance. He also assures us that if we suffer, we will also reign with him. And so we may have to endure hardship now, but we have security in our victory through Christ. But of course, he also reminds us that if we turn back, if we're not faithful, if we deny him, then he will deny us. And even if we become unbelievers, the truth is still the truth. And the Lord doesn't change, and he doesn't change his word. He's faithful, and he will not deny himself. And so we can put our trust in him and in his gospel. So through death to life, through suffering to victory, and in all of this, God is faithful. So the soldier has security. In the fourth place, a soldier of Christ is sound. Verse 14 says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And so a soldier of Christ is sound in the faith, sound in the truth. God's truth must be rightly divided, as he says in verse 15. That means handled correctly. And that's what the Bible teaches us to do and how to do that. And a soldier of Christ is going to be sound, handle God's word correctly. Let it teach what it teaches in the context in which it teaches it, and be obedient to it. And so all of those things that divide, all of those things that are profane and vain, empty talk, things that people argue about. You know, how many arguments have you heard about why Nicodemus came at night? You know what? Who cares? The Bible doesn't tell us. You can't know. And people get into disagreements and arguments and fights over things like that and don't understand the basic fundamentals, you know, of the gospel. And so we have to focus on what the Bible says and what it teaches and handle it correctly in order to be sound. So shun all of those divisive things and instead study God's word and focus on it and learn it and meditate upon it. And then we'll have that security again, that God's foundation is sure. It's not going to crumble, but we can build on it. He knows those who are his, and we can know that we're his when we're sound in the faith. And then verse 20, a soldier of Christ is sanctified. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And so we're told here that a Christian, a child of God, is sanctified. So there are good things and there are bad things in the world. And by avoiding the bad things, the Christian becomes set apart for the Lord's service. And again, it doesn't matter if we're gold or silver, or if we're wood, or, you know, made of earth, like a clay pot. It doesn't matter what we're made of. it matters if we allow ourselves to be set apart for the Lord's service. And all that means is that people have different talents and different abilities. And some may have the talent or the ability to be in front of the congregation like a preacher. And because of that, sometimes they get put on a pedestal and people think more of them than they should. And somebody else is just an ordinary Christian, right, who really doesn't do anything in the spotlight. And they don't get the attention. And sometimes we think that there's a difference. But in God's eyes, there's no difference. Right? We're all just servants. And as long as we allow ourselves to be set apart, sanctified for His service, whatever that service is, whatever talent I have, whatever ability I have, as long as I'm letting God use it in harmony with His will, then I'm sanctified to Him. And that's what matters. I become a vessel of honor. So to do that, the rules for doing that are the same for all of us. Flee youthful lust and follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We all have to do that. And by doing that, we can be useful in the Lord's service in whatever, you know, way or form that takes. The goal is to honor God with our lives. And so we're sanctified as soldiers. And so, you know, sometimes in the Army, there are soldiers who get stuck, you know, on KP. They're peeling potatoes. That doesn't seem like a big thing, but it feeds the Army, right? They may not be on the front line. They may not be flying the jet and dropping the bombs, but whatever we have to do, it's necessary for the Army to exist and to survive. And it's always that way, even in the Lord's church. And then lastly, and this really kind of sums up the whole thing, a soldier of Christ is a servant. Starting in verse 24, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And this, again, gets to the heart of the matter. Why are we a part of this army? Why are we engaging the enemy? Why are we fighting the good fight of faith? Why are we making sure that we're strong and that we're strict and depending upon our security in Christ, being sound according to His word and sanctified, set apart for His service? Why do we do all those things? It's to serve others so their souls can be saved. You know, you think about when Pearl Harbor was bombed, right? However many, I forget the exact number of people, you know, who died in that. But following that attack, you know, all over the country, people began volunteering for service because we've been attacked, right? And so we have to go fight the enemy. When 9/11 happened, the same thing happened. People were volunteering to join the armed forces because the enemy had attacked us. We are in a spiritual battle, and the number of people, you know, who died on those occasions, which is terrible and horrible, is nothing compared to the people whose souls are entering into eternity unprepared every day that we live. And because that's the war that we're in, and the devil is winning in so many lives, we have to be these volunteer soldiers who discipline ourselves and engage the enemy so we can do just what Paul said here. Instruct people so they can come out of the snares of the devil, so they can find freedom in Christ, so they can repent of their wrongs and be made right with God and not be lost for all eternity, but have salvation and eternal life in heaven. That's what we're fighting for. And there's no greater cause for which we could fight. No matter how many wars have been fought in the history of the world for the best causes and the highest of causes, there's none greater than the salvation of a soul. And that's the war we're in. That's the battle that we're fighting. That's why we are soldiers. So when we sing this song and it says, "Soldiers of Christ, arise," with an exclamation point, what Wesley was saying and what he's saying is what God is saying through His word, is that it's time for Christians to fight, to stand up for what is right, no matter what obstacle we have to face, no matter how great the enemy is, no matter what kind of fear the devil tries to put upon us, to put our trust in the Lord and in the power of His might and take our stand on truth and engage the enemy. And when the enemy tries to lie and deceive and trick people, we tell them the truth. When he tries to lead them astray with temptation into wickedness and corruption, we show them the right way. And by doing so, we're fighting that good fight of faith. We're honoring God by our service, and we're helping others find the way of salvation. On Wednesday night, we read the words from that song about it's not time to be in the tents, right, in the camp, relaxing. But that's not what the army is about. It's not about going out and camping and building a campfire and, you know, roasting marshmallows. It's about we're camping here because there's an enemy we have to fight. And the time comes when you have to come out of the tent and engage the enemy. And that time is now. And it's always for us as Christians, the time to awake and the time to arise and the time to engage the enemy, to fight that good fight of faith. Martin Luther said one time, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. And he said this, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And that's exactly what it is to be a soldier of Christ. Wherever the enemy is attacking, I have to stand and stand my ground, stand God's ground against that error, against that sin, whatever it is, in order to show my loyalty to the Lord and my faithfulness as a soldier in his army. And the only way to do that is to arise and to step onto the battlefield, to put on my armor, to take the sword of the Spirit, and to go out and to fight. And I hope that this will encourage us to think about those things as we go about our daily lives and we see sin all around us and evil all around us and error all around us, that we'll be encouraged and motivated to stand as soldiers of Christ, to arise and engage the enemy and to fight that good fight of faith, knowing that we will overcome and we'll have the victory because of the power of Jesus and the power of his word. And by trusting in him and standing on his word, we can honor him, we can help souls be saved, and we can go to heaven when we die. And that's the beauty of being a soldier of Jesus, that ultimate eternal reward in that wonderful home of heaven. If you need that assurance of victory tonight, then you need to join the Lord's army. Again, it's volunteer. You have to make the decision. But if you're ready to obey the gospel and put on Christ in baptism, we'll help you do that tonight. If you have and have been unfaithful, if you've gone AWOL, you haven't been a loyal, dedicated soldier, it's not too late to come back. He'll forgive you and he'll restore you, and you can once again step onto the battlefield. Repent of your sins, confess them, and ask God to forgive. We'll pray on your behalf, and he'll forgive and restore. If we can help you with that tonight, we encourage you to think seriously about it. If you need to respond, come forward as we stand and as we sing.